It is good to be here again in your midst and to see the growth in the number of the students. The time I was here almost 3 years ago, we met in another building, and I believe the student body was probably about half the size of its present complexion. Now, in the light of the fact that I have 35 minutes to seek to deliver my soul on a very vital and, I'm sure you will all acknowledge, relevant theme, I must get quickly into overdrive and stay there until 28 minutes after the hour, at which time, if I'm in the middle of a sentence, I have been instructed that I am to cease and desist and take my place again with my brethren. Now, I have been told that very shortly you will be embarking upon a series of studies in your chapel sessions under the general title of the Master's Morality. And in keeping with that theme, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of God's antidote to sexual impurity. When the gospel first penetrated the Greco-Roman world of the first century, it came into a context in which society was a veritable cesspool of moral filth, particularly of sexual uncleanness. Anyone who doubts that need only read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, what I regard as an R or X-rated description of the grassroots condition of the ethical and moral fabric of the Greco-Roman world. And because the gospel came into such a context, one of the pressing problems of the early church was the whole matter of how to see the new humanity constituted by the preaching of the gospel formed into a body of people who thought as God thought with respect to their human sexuality. For whenever paganism and idolatry reign, men no longer understand who they are as image bearers of God, and therefore they don't know what to do with this tremendous capacity of sexual fulfillment, of sexual feelings, of sexual appetite. I used to be amazed whenever I read the 15th chapter of Acts and thought that a church council had to send out a decree to Christian churches for people not to fornicate. That used to blow my mind. I would read that chapter and I'd say, Lord, what in the world was wrong with those people meeting at Jerusalem that they had to send out a decree to be circulated among all the churches to admonish Christians not to fornicate? Well, I have lived long enough to see a climate which now exists which makes such a decree necessary in our own generation. And it is not surprising, therefore, in the epistles of the New Testament, which are essentially the effusions of the pastoral concerns of the various writers to the early churches, to find references again and again and again to this matter of sexual purity. But among all of the portions in the New Testament, I know of none which contains a more condensed and intense statement of the biblical principles with reference to this matter of sexual purity than does 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so if you'll tighten your seat belts, if you have your Bibles, turn with me please to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And what I hope I can do in the half hour that remains to me is at least underscore the major lines of truth that are in this passage and be a catalyst for your further meditation and prayer over this passage. As Paul takes on the subject of sexual impurity as it was expressing itself in the Corinthian congregation, what are the major concerns that he sets before the people of God in that congregation? Well, let me suggest that the materials in this chapter range under three basic headings. You have what I am calling the fundamental conviction, secondly, the motivational constraints, and thirdly, the practical imperatives. And in those three categories of the contents of this chapter, I am personally convinced we have set before us God's antidote to sexual impurity. And the first ingredient in that antidote is what I have chosen to call the fundamental conviction. And it's stated in verses 9 through 11 of this chapter. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were just sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, the fundamental conviction expressed in these verses has two elements, and I want to state them in the first person. And so I'm expressing them this way. The first element is this, that a pattern of sexual impurity will bar me from heaven and consign me to hell. You and I will make no progress in standing against the tremendous pressures placed upon us to compromise in the area of sexual purity unless we are convinced in the deepest recesses of our spiritual gut that a pattern of sexual impurity will bar me from heaven and consign me to everlasting torments. The apostle's words are unmistakably clear. He says concerning this matter of a pattern of sexual impurity, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The person who gives himself up to fornication, to adultery, to homosexuality, to lesbianism, to sexual perversion of any kind as a way of life, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And this monster of sexual impurity is such that you will never be prepared to begin to deal with him unless you are convinced it's a matter of life and death, eternal life or eternal death. That a child of God may fall into a sin of fornication is clearly taught in the scriptures. That a man after God's own heart, such as David, may fall into the sin of adultery, again, the scripture is not silent on that issue. But when adultery and fornication and homosexuality become a lifestyle to which I give myself, I have absolutely no warrant whatsoever to expect that anything other than the flames of hell will be my portion. And the apostle is very clear in giving, as it were, the first shot of this antidote to sexual impurity, this warning, don't be deceived. A pattern of sexual impurity will bar me from heaven and will consign me to hell. And that's the universal teaching of the Word of God. Revelation 21:8, Galatians 5:19 through 21, and a host of other passages. But then the second part of this fundamental conviction is this, that a participation in the dynamics of redemptive grace will deliver me from a lifestyle of sexual impurity. A participation in the dynamics of redemptive grace will deliver me from a lifestyle of sexual impurity. Verse 11. And such were some of you. And then you have three descriptions begun with a strong adversative particle. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. And then the sphere in which those three realities occurred, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What is Paul saying? He is saying to these Corinthians that participation in the dynamics of redemptive grace delivers a man, a woman, from a lifestyle of sexual impurity. There were many of the Corinthians who, when the gospel came to them, were living a lifestyle marked by the very things which Paul has described as precluding entrance into the kingdom of God. But when the gospel came in its simple and yet amazing power through the apostle and his companions, and we read the account of it in the 18th chapter of Acts, there were these three marvelous redemptive activities in the lives of these Corinthians. They were washed. It speaks of that initial moral cleansing that always occurs in a saving response to the gospel. He says that they were sanctified, referring not to progressive sanctification, the day-by-day mortification of sin and increasing conformity to the image of Christ, but an aorist tense is used. It speaks of that definitive sanctification, that radical breach with sin that always occurs on the threshold of saving experience. He is referring to the very thing that Paul describes in Romans 6, which always occurs when the gospel comes with power to the heart of an individual. They were made free from sin, that is, from sin's dominion. They were sanctified, set apart unto God in that radical cleavage with sin in definitive sanctification. And then he says they were justified. That wonderful forensic blessing, that declaration in the court of heaven that based upon the virtue of the perfect life of Jesus and the virtue of his death in the room instead of sinners, there is credited to my account in the court of heaven a perfect righteousness. And so the apostle says, when these Corinthians came within the orbit of the dynamics of redemptive grace, he did not say, well, some of you were washed and also sanctified and justified, but others of you were simply sanctified and justified. There was no dividing up of the salvation that they experienced in Jesus Christ. All who came within the orbit of the dynamics of redemptive grace, without exception, were washed in that initial moral cleansing. They were sanctified, set apart definitively, radically, unto God from the realm of sin's dominion, and they were justified. And the sphere in which that activity took place, Paul describes in two ways: in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What does he mean? Well, he means simply this. These things occurred in connection with the revelation of God's saving mercy in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, the name of God is the revelation of the character of God. To be justified and washed and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means in conjunction with the revelation of the way of life and salvation in the person and work of God's incarnate Son, who is now the enthroned Lord, who is Jesus, Savior from sin, who is Christ the Messiah, the ultimate and final prophet, priest, and king. But notice, this also occurred in the realm of the sovereign, almighty activity of the Spirit of our God. No one ever comes to a saving embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ and is left a stranger to the moral transformation of a mighty work of God the Holy Spirit. Never. Never. And that's why he can say to these Corinthians, some of whom were enmeshed, chained, held in the thickest chains and the most miserable bondage of all kinds of sexual deviation, such were some of you. But you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. And if we are to have any biblical perspective in terms of an antidote against sexual impurity, it must begin with this fundamental conviction that if I give my body to be a playground for my lust, this body shall burn in hell forever. Settle that as a non-negotiable. Be not deceived. When the fires of passion would rage within your own breast and would feed upon the fuel of your hormones, stop and say, shall I live with the agony of these fires until they can find a God-given outlet, or shall this whole body be consumed in the fires of hell forever? And that's exactly where our Lord Jesus Christ placed this issue in Matthew chapter 5. For you remember, beginning in verse 27, when he deals with the full significance of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, he talks about the look of lust. And then he says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Why? It is better to enter into life maimed than having two eyes to go where? Into hell. If your hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. Why? He said, it is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. What's the thrust of that? He's saying that you must be prepared to deal with sexual sin at any cost, or the price will be eternal burning. And no antidote against sexual impurity is ever adequate unless it begins with this fundamental conviction expressed in verses 9 through 11. A pattern of sexual impurity will bar me from heaven and consign me to hell. Participation in the dynamics of redemption will deliver me from a lifestyle of sexual impurity. It may well be that, like Augustine, there are some of you struggling with the chains of sexual impurity, and you've tried everything the booklets and the experts tell you, and yet you know, and God knows, that your chains still hold you to those sins. Could it be that the fundamental problem is this? You've never yet come within the orbit of the dynamics of redemptive grace. Oh, yes! You prayed your prayer by your bedside with your mother at age 4, and you have precious memories of that little prayer. You may have walked the aisle as a teenager or thrown your stick in the fire at a consecration service, but the facts are you're fornicating as a pattern of life. The facts are you're given over to an addiction to pornography. The facts are you are chronically addicted to masturbation with fantasies. The facts are, you are guilty of porneia. You are living in sexual impurity. Could it be that that very fact is the indication you've never come within the orbit of the dynamics of redemptive grace? And your problem is that you don't need another conference. You don't need another consecration service. You need to be washed. You need to be sanctified. You need to be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You remember when Augustine was bound by his lusts, though his conscience tortured him, his prayer was, O Lord, deliver me, but not yet. He hated his gnawing conscience, but he loved the orgasms with his paramour. So he said, "Oh Lord, deliver me, but not yet." And then you remember deliverance came when that day he heard, as it were, a voice saying, "Take and read." And the text was this: "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And when by sovereign grace Augustine put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he could have written the words of Wesley: "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Now I must hasten to touch on what I see in the passage are five of the motivational constraints. When the grace of God so works as to bring us within the orbit of its own dynamism, it does not automatically mean that without conscious motivation, without diligent, precise thinking about the problem in hand, we will automatically get locked into a pattern of progress. The apostle sets forth what I would call these motivational constraints. Let's look very quickly at the five that are here in the passage. The first one is given to us at the end of verse 13 and in verse 14. "The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised the Lord and will raise us up through his power." You see, from this point on, Paul basically gives a theology of the body. 8 times he uses the Greek word soma from here to the end of the chapter. And the first motivational constraint that he sets before the Corinthians is this. He is saying you must understand that your body in its entirety exists for the service of God. The body does not exist for fornication, but it exists for the Lord. It exists for his service. It exists to do his will, including the revelation of his will with respect to my sexual faculties and capacities. And the great proof that the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body is the doctrine of the resurrection. Do you see how doctrine is so essential to the most nitty-gritty ethical and moral problems? He says, surely you Corinthians believe in the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. If so, what is that telling us? It's telling us, contrary to Greek philosophy, that God is concerned about the body. So concerned that he will raise it out of the grave at the last day. And the great proof of God's commitment to the body in its sanctity and in its purposes for God is that the body will be raised up. It's a very simple truth, but oh, how profoundly it can influence every one of us in this struggle for sexual purity, to recognize that my body in its entirety, from the top of my head to the sole of my feet, including my genitalia, they exist for the service of God. He designed them in the original creation. It is he who made us what we are, fearfully and wonderfully made, even in our sexuality. And as I begin to think in these terms, I'm into the orbit, you see, of a passage like Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Paul does not say, "Present yourselves." He gets more concrete. We could deceive ourselves and say, "Oh yes, I've yielded myself to the Lord." He says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice." And as surely as the burnt offering was laid upon the altar, the carcass was there in its entirety to be consumed by the fire upon the altar, so Paul says, our bodies are to be utterly and totally, irrevocably presented unto God. But not as dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices. Bodies that are now alive unto God in union with Christ. Not to serve the interest of the flesh, but to do the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. But then there is a second motivational constraint, and it's given to us in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Megenoito. That strong negation. God forbid. What is he saying in verse 15? He's saying to the Corinthians, you must not only understand that your body in its entirety exists for the service of God, but you must understand, secondly, that your body is united to Jesus Christ. Look at the language of the text. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, in the great mystery of the doctrine of union with Christ, a doctrine which is central to the New Testament teaching on salvation, that union with Christ is not merely a union of the soul with Christ. He says your bodies are members of Christ. You see, the very fact of the resurrection is an indication that in the totality of my redeemed humanity, I am united to Christ. That's why his resurrection secures mine, because there is, in a sense, a part of him still in the grave, as long as the last saint is in his grave. And his mystical body, the church, must be raised, that it shall be complete in everlasting union with him. And frankly, I know of nothing that has a more profound effect upon my own mind in my own struggles with sexual purity than this truth. My bodily members, and in the context, remember, he's talking about the problem of sexual purity. My bodily members, even those members most connected with my human sexuality, are united to Jesus Christ. And look at the next verse, where he mentions something that sounds almost shocking. It is shocking. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. He says to these Corinthians, the union of your body with Christ, though mystical, is so real that when you join yourself in an immoral relationship, you implicate Jesus Christ. Shall I take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot? And again he says, Megenoito, God forbid. You see, the doctrine of union with Christ is such that when you're sitting out under the moonlit night and you are not yet married, and do not yet have the sanction of God upon the delightful abandonment of foreplay and of intercourse, you want to be a help to one another in maintaining purity, talk to one another about the implications of being united to Christ. And you young women, look that young man in the eye and say, I love you, John, but remember, my body and all of its members are united to Jesus Christ. That's how practical it is. And it becomes one of the great motivational constraints to a life of purity. Thirdly, I must understand that there is no such thing as casual sex. Verse 16. Or do you not know? You see, it takes up another thread of thought. Do you not know that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, says he, shall become one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. You see, he takes this element of the marriage institution right out of Genesis 2. And as I understand the passage, the essence of marriage is involved in the coming together of all three elements. A man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. But here he's saying, in a patently immoral relationship where there is no leaving and cleaving, no mutual commitment, the sexual union is still a one flesh union. In other words, there is no such thing as casual or surface sex. In the mystery of our human sexuality, there is no such thing as casual sex. Some of you sitting here could recount with tears how you've learned that truth experimentally. As I've had to sit with people pouring out their hearts in grief and pain, who believed the lie that they could indulge in recreational and casual sex, and now they have found that the memories of those relationships haunt them. Why? Because there was a level of integration far beyond the mere meeting of nerve endings. God did not design sex to be a casual relationship. And the person that violates the divine order will find to his own grief and pain that God knew what he was doing, and he told us what he was doing when he established sexual intimacy for the sacred sanctuary of the marriage relationship and the mutual commitment of a man to a woman. And so I need the motivational constraint of remembering, no, it will not be simply the venting of present sexual pressure and the itch of my hormones and then it will be over. No, it won't. There is no such thing as casual sex. Fourthly, we must understand that sexual impurity is uniquely self-destructive. I'll only read the text. In the interest of time, I must hurry. Notice what he says in verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. He that commits fornication sins against his own body. And there you read the parallel passages in the book of Proverbs where the warnings of the father to his son concentrate often upon the self-destruction that comes in the path of sexual immorality. But then fifthly, I must understand that sexual impurity violates God's temple, and this is the apex of these motivational constraints. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Paul brings his motivational constraints to their apex when he says to the Corinthians, you must understand that sexual impurity violates God's temple. You Corinthians, your bodies are the very naos, the very inner sanctuary of the living God. How did they become that? He says, which you have from God. It was God himself who in sovereign grace drew you to himself. And as part of the initial redemptive deposits, he placed his Holy Spirit within you. He gave you on the basis not of your tarrying or your pleading, but on the basis of the work of Christ. He gave you his Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, enabling you to cry, Abba, Father. And by coming to indwell your body, God has made that body his temple. And in the pagan concepts, and I believe Paul was alluding to this, there was the unspoken but very clear understanding that the gods who inhabited or dwelt in the temples were the lords of the temples in which they dwelt. And so he goes on to say, and you are not your own. Why? You were bought with a price. Now in the context, what's he saying? You were bought with a price. He doesn't say your souls were bought with a price. Your minds were bought with a price. Your hearts were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. And that price was nothing less than the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in purchasing you and me, he purchased all that makes you you and makes me me, including my primary and sexual and secondary sexual organs, my capacity for sexual expression and fulfillment. They are not my own. They were bought upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And they are to be used only at the discretion of the Lord who bought them, and at the discretion of the Spirit who dwells within us. Well, my time is gone. Let me just mention the practical imperatives with which he completes the antidote. He gives two. Verse 18, flee fornication, negative. Positive, verse 20, glorify God therefore in your body. The practical imperatives that form the capstone of the antidote to sexual impurity are flee and glorify. You see, when Potiphar's wife got the hots for Joseph, he didn't drop on his knees and have a prayer meeting. He split. He lost his coat, but he kept his virtue. And there are times when you need to simply say, honey, it's time for me to leave. Why? I'm not going to stand around and tell you why if you don't know by now. Grace does not negate your hormones. Flee fornication. And you don't flee it. Snuggled up in a place that makes it possible to get your feet off the floor. We have a standing little joke in our church that Pastor Martin has his four spiritual laws. Four on the floor and an open door keep you out of a lot of trouble. No one ever fornicated till they got their feet off the floor. You determine it's four on the floor and an open door until my wedding night. Very simple. Four on the floor and an open door. Flee fornication. Don't tempt God. And then the positive, glorify God in your body. You young men and women dating, plead with God on the threshold of every date. Oh God, may we glorify you, not only in our conversation, but in our bodies. Make it a matter of conscious, deliberate prayer. Watch and pray that ye fall not into temptation. Well, administrators or presidents or whoever I have offended by taking four more minutes than I should, I beg indulgence. I trust I'll not be taken to the whipping post. But seriously, I trust that this chapter will become a chapter upon which you meditate frequently and which you pray into your heart, that you might have God's antidote to sexual impurity. Thank you.